In Exodus chapter 20, we find again tonight for our consideration the teaching of the Ten Commandments. We've been focusing on Old Testament Bible themes for a number of months here at Faith Baptist Church, and tonight we come again to the law. Make no mistake that you might think we are encouraging you to be keepers of the law for the establishment of your righteousness, for the making of yourself acceptable before the Lord. This is not the case. But we have here not what the modern critics have called some 10 simple rules of conduct for a people who, finding themselves believing now in monotheism, are beginning to develop a religious system. The Lord Jesus Christ told us in Matthew chapter 22 on these two commandments, the first being that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and the second being that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. On these two hangs all the law and the prophets. Now that means there are principles contained in the Ten Commandments which permeate the Scripture. We don't find 10 simple rules here. We find scriptural principles which lay the foundation or comprise the foundation for the rest of the truth in the Bible. We want to talk tonight about the Lord's second commandment, to love thy neighbor as thyself. This morning we concerned ourselves with the fifth commandment, to honor the father and the mother. That one deserves a sermon all of its own. I had originally thought about preaching the last five commandments here this evening. That would be at least five main points. It takes me an hour to preach three main points. So I will spare you and preach only three commandments tonight. Beginning in verse 13, it says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Let's read the next two verses as well. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Heavenly Father, open our hearts tonight to understand this truth. Teach us from thy law this evening great and wonderful things. Lord, show us the violation in our own hearts of the principles of thy word. Help us to see, Lord, that we, like the rich young ruler, come claiming to have kept these laws and yet not really understanding what they mean. Father, convict us of sin tonight, rebuke us, and bring us to repentance. Give me the power of thy spirit as I preach, and physical strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Ten commandments which comprise in the Lord's interpretation two. The first governing our relationship to man, made up of the first four commandments. The first governing our relationship to God, making up the first four commandments. And the last commandment making up the last six commandments, governing our relationship to our fellow man. The first commandment, I am Jehovah Elohim. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The code of conduct anchored in heaven. And the last commandment, dealing with the covetousness of a man's property, that same chain of law anchored on earth. They have here a perfect 10-point law, the whole law. Tonight we want to see three of these laws together. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal. The connection in these thoughts, as in others, is that all commandments here point to the Lord in one way or another. The first three commandments point to the fact that there is one living God whom we must serve. The fourth commandment tells us that He's the creator of life. Indeed, the Sabbath, the cessation from work, is a commemoration of His creation. The fifth commandment talks about the fact that He is the procreator of life. The sixth, the preserver of life. And the seventh through the tenth talks about the possibilities of life that we have because of Christ and because of the Lord. And so we want to see some of these possibilities of life and the preservation of life this evening as we consider these three commandments. The first, thou shalt not kill. If there's ever been a misquoted verse of Scripture, is this one. Every time that a man takes a life, all the bleeding hearts come and quote this verse. Only they apply it to society and not the fellow that they're defending. The verse says literally, as the Lord Himself quoted it in the New Testament, thou shalt do no murder. There are some 11 words in the Hebrew that are translated kill. This one is normally, it appears 50 times, normally is translated by murder or slay. It means to take a life selfishly, personally and individually, thou shalt do no murder. Does this commandment forbid all taking of life under all circumstances? No. It does forbid certain taking of life, and that's what we want to see tonight. You see, a society is left with an application of this commandment and making a choice either to be contaminated or to make correction. It's all, but capital punishment doesn't rehabilitate. It was never intended to rehabilitate. It was intended to remove. It's surgery on society. No one that I know of that's been executed has ever committed another crime. I don't mean to be facetious. That's the simple facts of the thing. You see, you're favoring killing people? No, I'm not in favor of killing people. I'm not in favor of murder either. And if we'd understand the biblical injunction about killing, we'd understand a little bit more about murder. And we'd understand what society's responsibility is. You see, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we studied this when we were going through the book of Genesis. The ark has just settled on Mount Ararat. Society, the population of the globe, which may have been as many as 7 billion people on the earth at that time, was destroyed in a cataclysmic flood. It had begun, the problems had begun, when the first baby, Cain, slew his brother, Abel. He was a murderer. There was no provision for him to be punished. Sure, the shedding of blood paid for his sins as he sacrificed and received forgiveness of the Lord, if he did that. But society went on to become more perverse and more perverse until finally only Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives were able to be saved from this flood. And as soon as the ark set down in the mountain, one of the first things that the Lord taught Noah in Genesis 9:6 was, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." He said, we're going to make sure that this doesn't happen anymore. As soon as somebody contemplates murder and puts a person to death, put him to death. Why? Because he will eventually corrupt the entire society. When society doesn't accept its responsibility to perform surgery on itself and remove from its number those who would corrupt its character, sooner or later the decadence in the society that we see today in this world is going to be evident. As it was in the days of Noah, is it any wonder that capital punishment is treated as a very grave and very unfortunate and very wrong thing by many people today? Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 17, it says, "He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." The commandment tells us, "Thou shalt not kill." But here it says, "Any that kills, he himself shall be put to death." In Exodus chapter 21, there's an amplification of this, the chapter right after our text tonight, verses 12 to 14. It says, "He that smiteth a man, so that he die, shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him away from mine altar, that he may die." You see, the Lord recognizes there's a difference between murdering someone and simply taking a life. It's possible for us to go out of here in our automobile and have an accident. Not intentional, not with guile, and take a life. The Old Testament economy, there was a place of refuge, cities of refuge. There were located 4 principal cities of refuge that were located in the most centrally located parts of the country. One in the northernmost central area, one in the north central area, one in the south central area, and one in the southernmost area. And everybody could always get to a city of refuge within a day's journey in Israel. If they had taken a life unwittingly, they could go there and stay there until the high priest died, and they'd be free. They'd be all right. The Lord recognized that there is a taking of life which is not murder. But there also is the taking of life which is murder. You say, that's the Old Testament, preacher. That's under the law. We're under grace. And by the way, don't ever use that kind of expression to say that God has annulled the law. You teaching that we have to keep the law, preacher? Yep. I'm also teaching that you can. You see, God never intended to save anybody by keeping the law. The law was never intended as a means of salvation. It was intended as a means of condemnation, of exposing to a man his sin. I've been reading C.H. McIntosh lately, and you preacher boys ought to get that on the Pentateuch. Tremendous. I've been following through there as I see the statements that God is making. The impression was made in my heart, and almost as though that the Lord were contaminating the Word. Now, this is a stupid thing to say almost, but sometimes we read through the Word and we read about such hideous, filthy things, we think, how in the world could this be in the Word of God? God commands us not to do all these things. It is just because God knows that His creature is capable of committing everything that He forbids him to do that He puts them in the Word. It's not a statement about God, it's a statement about man that we find these things in the Word of God. And so, the Old Testament economy, yes, the law was given here. Jesus Christ taught in Matthew chapter 5, He didn't come to annul the law. He came to fulfill the law. Now, are you and I supposed to keep the law? We're supposed to understand the law and recognize that we can't keep the law, but that in Jesus Christ we've already kept it. But you see, our problem is we're so busy acting like a bunch of Pharisees that we've already kept the law that we miss the whole principle of the teaching. Well, I've never killed anybody, you say. I'll show you in a few minutes that you might not be right about that. You see, we've missed the whole point of the law by trying to make it simply a code of conduct. What about the New Testament? What does it teach? Romans chapter 13, the first four verses, says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." God gives authority to men, in other words. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." God gives authority to human government. He gives the sword to human government. I'd like to ask you a simple question. What's government going to do with that sword? That's for the taking of life, friend. You see, God gives authority to government that he doesn't give to man. Now, there is such a thing as the government using its authority selfishly, and then its authority is no longer of God. But the government has the authority to take a human life, whereas a man doesn't have the authority to take a human life. And the bleeding hearts of our day have missed it. We give a murderer a 20-year sentence now so we can keep him in jail for 10. And God says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Well, you're just too hard, preacher. No, I'm just showing you what the Word of God said. I didn't write this. You see? Tough requirements, you say? Yes, it is. Tells you about something about how God feels about human life, doesn't it? He values it highly. It's created in His image. The same crowd that would tell us that capital punishment is wrong misdirects its thinking in another type of killing. Today, we commit murder in our hospitals and call that a medical cure. When I suggest to you, it's a curse. A fellow called into WMUU the other day on the Insight program. Brilliant statement. I was touched. He said, "You know, science, when it's proud of itself, interprets things one way. And when it's ashamed of itself, it interprets them in another way. It creates life in the lab, and it calls it a test tube baby. Well, when it wants to kill that baby, they call it a fetus." You ever think about it? You see? I'm not suggesting that there are not those legitimate occasions where the medical people must make certain decisions which are unfortunate in this situation. But I'm suggesting that America is going to have to answer to God for the hundreds of thousands of babies that it murders every year, which your tax money and my tax money has been funding since 1973. We're not going to get away with that. "You're just a prophet of doom, preacher." That's right. We're not going to get away with it. We're going to reap what we've sown. Murder. "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt do no murder." You know why we've come where we have? Ecclesiastes 8:11. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Of a crime now, they sentence him to a punishment, and it's 6 or 8 months by the time he gets through all of his appeals. You see? And then he gets off on some technicality. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily." When they found out what Achan did, you know what they did? They set up an appeal, right? Nope, they stoned him on the spot. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Yeah, you got to understand that this is surgery. Let me ask you a question. If somebody diagnosed cancer in your body, when do you want them to operate? 2 years from now? You see? Yesterday, right? When you realize how bad it is, you're going to want it fixed, aren't you? Well, there's another aspect of this, and you young fellows need to understand this. I hope the young ladies never need to get involved in this, but that's about the matter of war. Does this commandment forbid war? I've heard people, there's such a thing as conscientious objectors. That's a conscientious coward, is what that is. Okay. Well, I've got convictions against it. Yeah, I've got convictions against getting shot myself. You know? It's like the fellow said, I'm not worried about that bullet with my name on it over there. I'm worried about all those flying around says for whom it may concern on them. You know? I don't know how much of a Calvinist you are. You're like the cowboy that... cowboy preacher. A Calvinist circuit riding preacher, and all the Methodist fellows used to tease him about carrying a six shooter. He said, "Don't you believe when your time's up, it's up?" And he said, "Yep." He said, "Why do you carry a gun?" I said, "It might mean some Indian whose time's up." Our practical theology sometimes exceeds its boundaries, doesn't it? But you see, a lot of folks say, "I don't believe in killing. I don't believe in going to war." The real problem is they don't believe in getting shot. That's what it is. Are we supposed to go to war? I spent 7 years in the military. I was talking with a fellow about that last night. I'm over 30. If we went to war, I wouldn't have to go. It'd be real hard for me to decide. Honestly, it would. It'd be real hard for me to decide because I feel so strongly about this. I have obligation to my family now and to my children. It'd be hard. But I tell you, fellas, don't ever hide behind your clerical garb. Don't ever hide behind a conviction and say, "Well, I just don't think it's right to kill." Believe me, it's right to kill the enemies of a people that's trying to serve God, according to the Word of God. You see, if it's right for you to defend your family, it's right for this nation to defend itself. God didn't raise up this nation so we could have a big playground here. He raised up this nation because it was a God-fearing nation that was promoting the cause of Christ. I can't remember if I said this in the last service or if I said it this morning, so I'll say it again anyway, just so you'll hear it. I've been in a lot of different countries when I was in the military and different things. I've never seen a country like this. There's never been a country like this. And we owe it to the Lord to make sure that the freedom to preach the gospel is maintained. He beareth not the sword in vain, he tells us in Romans 13. What does that mean? That means if somebody tries to destroy the nation, that we ought to bear the sword. Now, there is such a thing as illegal war. Wars of conquest, wars of persecution and oppression, those are illegal wars. Wrong. You might properly, conscientiously object in a situation like that. Not if we're fighting a war of defense of scriptural principles. No basis for it. You study 1 Peter 2, 13-18 sometime in that connection. Well, that's the application of the commandment. It does mean that you can't murder. It does mean that you can perform capital punishment as a society. It does not mean that you can kill an unborn baby. It does mean that you can go to war. Thou shalt not kill. But what does that have to do with me, preacher? I've never killed anybody. You're thinking in your heart. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5 for just a minute. Verse 22. Actually, verse 21. The Lord here is explaining to the Pharisees what the law really means. They thought they'd kept the law, you see. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." And all through this fifth chapter of Matthew, the Lord explains that the Pharisees had missed the point completely of the teaching of the law. He's just told them in verses 17 and 19, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. Anybody that teaches you not to keep the law or that the law is not important, I'm going to hold him responsible for everything that he does." You see? But he says, look, the law goes much further than you've ever realized. You're not innocent if you just keep from taking a human life. Anger is heart murder. You ever think about that? Now we're getting down where Christian people live, aren't we? Ever been angry at somebody? I never killed anybody. Ever cursed anybody? The word "reka" means to slander. It was a popular term of the day, which was a slanderous term. Slander and libel are different in this respect. Slander means that you say something about somebody that's not true in order to hurt them. Libel says you say something about a person that is true in order to hurt them. That's a very simplistic statement. That's basically the way it is. In other words, you may think that you have the right to say a thing, and yet if you're doing it with the intention of hurting that person, you are guilty of the same sin which God calls murder. You see, really, what are you doing when you murder somebody? You're taking away their temporal life. What are you doing when you slander or libel somebody? Taking away the potential of their temporal life. Same principle, isn't it? You see? But whosoever shall say, "Thou fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. The word fool here means a worthless person. Actually, it literally means worthy of hell. It means to say with your mouth and mean in your heart for a person literally to go to hell. I never say that to anybody. You ever pass up an opportunity to witness to somebody? God ever impressed your heart to give the gospel to somebody? And you said, "I'm too embarrassed. Just let him go on and die and spend eternity in hell. I'd rather not bother him." You're beginning to see what this means? "But I've never killed anybody," you say. It doesn't really matter, does it? You see, it's the heart. It's the heart. All this business of the law is a matter of the heart. And that brings us to the next commandment. We'll not spend a great deal of time here, but there's some important things for Christian people to see here. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." We all know what adultery is. We're not going to dwell on that, but I want to show you there are two applications in which Christian people can commit adultery and do regularly. The first is in the matter of spiritual adultery. James 4 and verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, friend, I don't understand that verse. I don't know what that means. There are times in my life when I know I love God, and yet I want to do something just to relax. I want to just enjoy life. And I think, "Lord, is that what you mean? I mean, am I not allowed to do anything just for myself? Is that worldly?" I mean, you know, and I fight this battle just like I know you fight it. When I get finished today, I'm going to be tired. I'm going to want to go home and read the funnies. Maybe you've already read them. I haven't had time. And I'm going to ask myself, "Now, is this wrong?" I don't really think it's wrong to read the funnies, but it's wrong to read part of them. But do you fight that battle? I do. I'm constantly asking myself, "Lord, is this pleasing to Thee? You want me to do this? Is it something you'd rather have me doing?" I want to stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Don't you? I hope you do. I don't really understand what it means to be a friend of the world in the degree that I'd like to understand it. But I do know that there is a love of the world which is possible for a Christian to have. There's an attitude of the heart, and the Holy Spirit comes and convicts of sin, and we say, "I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to enjoy this thing. I'm going to live in pleasure here for a season." God says if you're the friend of the world, you're His enemy. I don't know about you, but I don't want God for an enemy. You say you're afraid of God? Yes, I'm afraid of God. I think it's about time that some people in this nation began to get afraid of God. We don't know anything about the fear of God, as the Bible teaches it. I'm not talking about a trembling terror. Although when Moses received this law, you read it. It says he trembled and quaked. He knew what the fear of God was because he saw the glory of God. Spiritual adultery. We don't think of it as being as wicked for us to commit adultery against the Lord as we would for our mate to commit adultery against us, do we? "How can they do this to me?" I wonder if the Lord's sitting in heaven saying, "How can they do this to me?" Same sin, isn't it? See, the physical is just an illustration of the spiritual. There's another kind of adultery that's talked about in the Word of God, and that's mental adultery. Matthew chapter 5 again, verses 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Shortly after I was saved, a person in whom I had tremendous confidence, a person that I looked up to, I'll never forget, just for a second, like that. I was watching this person, and I saw that glint of lust in the eye in that particular individual, and it so disillusioned me. And I thought to myself, you mean that we can love the Lord and live for the Lord that long and still have that problem? Oh, I hope that's not true in my life. I hope that no young person or no person in this church has ever had that kind of disillusioning experience in their relationship with me. I hope you're not looking at me now. I hope you're looking at the Lord. You follow my leadership and you're fixing to be very disappointed. I've got clay feet. Did you know that? And clay knees, and, you know, I'm clay all over. But don't look to me. Look to the Lord. But hear a testimony of a lifetime in the mind of an impressionable new Christian was shattered by a moment of indulgence in the thought life. And you can see it on the face. Are you guilty? It's embarrassing to think about, isn't it? Here, some time back, we talked about the relationship of responsibility to depression. Whenever a person neglects their responsibility, it always leads to depression. Whenever you get depressed, mark it down. Look for a neglected responsibility. Go back and see something that you didn't do that you were supposed to do, and you started feeling guilty about it, and you persisted in it, and now you're depressed and feeling terrible. But as you know that the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, that action without responsibility is the foundation of insanity. Let's read that verse together. Romans 1:28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The fool has said in his heart, no God." There is no God. There is in italics. No God for me is what it means. I'll have no God ruling over me. They knew there was a God. They knew God of heaven. The God of heaven was the true God. And yet they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They said, I'm going to do what I want to do. And because they did that, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The word reprobate means rejected. Picture in your mind, if you will, an inspector on an assembly line. Machine punching out parts. Here stands the fellow. He sees one that will not function. He knocks it off the assembly line, rejects it. And that's the kind of mind you're thinking with if you indulge in action without responsibility. You see, you can't possibly sin willfully, even in your thought life, without affecting your faith. Every time you allow yourself a moment of indulgence, you have to deny that the Holy Spirit is living in you. He doesn't really see me. He doesn't really know. He doesn't really care, even if he does see me, is what the devil's telling you. You see? And you believe that when you allow yourself to sin in your thought life. And one of these days, you're going to come to the place where you really need the comfort of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You're going to need the teaching of the Holy Spirit through His Word. You're going to need the guidance that he alone can give. And you're not going to get it. And you're going to say, well, Lord, where are you when I need you? I'll tell you where he is. He's where you put him when you decided not to believe in him long enough to enjoy your sin. You see, you've undermined your own faith, haven't you, by allowing yourself to indulge in the mind in that which is wrong. But I've never committed adultery. Really? Really? Is there anything that you love more than you love Jesus Christ? If so, you're an adulterer or an adulteress, according to the Word of God. And then we come to another commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now, if you're a political conservative, you're going to like this, I think, because I'm a political conservative and I like this. Did you know that the Bible teaches ownership of personal property? It forbids communism. How are you going to steal something unless it belongs to somebody? Now think about that for a minute. Oh, the early Christians were communal in their living. Yeah, it didn't work either, did it? By the way, if you're going to be a New Testament Christian from Acts, you're going to have to decide which chapter. That's a period of transition. And there's a lot of changes in that book. Communism is ungodly. Anti-God. Personal property is taught here. Thou shalt not steal. What about property? You see, God gives us property and property rights so that He can hold us responsible for what we do with that property. We don't really own what we think we own. We just have a stewardship over it. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, I messed this up in the last hour, too. I'll just read it to you. How's that sound? It says here, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness in our stewardship is the requirement that God places on us toward our property. Now, we say, well, this is mine, I'll do with it what I want. Now, in the first place, you can't own something unless you own yourself. You don't own yourself. You're bought with a price. You belong to God. But you do have a stewardship over certain property that God's going to hold you responsible for. And in order for God to hold you responsible, He forbids other people from interfering with your property. What is that responsibility? It's given to us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Look at it. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moss and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Remember the spiritual law of sowing and reaping? Galatians 6. You reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you reap later than you sow. The Lord says, you be a thief with the things I have given you, and the thieves are going to get it. Right? You steal it for yourself, and lay it up for yourself, and you're just going to make it susceptible to thieves. The reason that God gives us personal property is so that we might be responsible to invest it for Him. Temporal property invested in eternal values. That's it. Your temporal possessions are merely stepping stones to eternal investment. God protects that in this commandment by saying, thou shalt not steal. Well, what does He prohibit here now? What is He saying you can't do? All right, first you've got to understand He's putting some requirements on us. We need to understand the laws of labor and love. You see, there's only three ways of getting something. Only three methods of acquiring a thing. Either someone gives it to you, you work for it, or you steal it. That's it. That's the only thing you'll find in the Bible. Somebody gives it to you, you work for it, or you steal it. That's it. Okay? Now, the Bible forbids anything other than working for a thing. It even speaks against unjust gain at usury. Am I saying that all investment is wrong? I'm saying you better check your motives. I think what we're talking about here really is the kind of illegal getting that's characterized by gambling. What's wrong with gambling? I wouldn't say thou shalt not gamble. No, it says thou shalt not steal. You know what gambling is? Gambling is an agreement between two men that when you steal my money, I won't shoot you. That's what it is. In other words, we're going to roll the dice. If it comes up your number, you can steal my money. If it comes up my number, I can steal your money, and you won't punish me if I win, and I won't punish you if you win. That's all gambling is. Did I want to give the guy the money? No way. I wanted his money, see? That's all gambling is. It's prearranged theft. That's what's wrong with it. You need a scriptural principle to be able to avoid it. I hope nobody here has a problem with it. I'll never forget a story over at another church I went to here in town. A fellow, Sunday night, had a particular need for a missionary, $300 and some, I think, and a fellow stands up, brand new Christian, just saved, stands up and says, I'll give it. His wife's sitting there. That's our paycheck for 2 weeks. What's he doing? I mean, you know, we just said, oh, good night. He lost his mind. So I'll do it. So he gave the money. That Wednesday night, he stood to give a testimony. Some of y'all might have been there. Stood to give a testimony and said, preacher, I just want to praise the Lord. Sunday night, I decided I was going to give him a whole paycheck for 2 weeks to this missionary that had this need. My wife was all upset. I got a little scared. Didn't know what was going to happen. The Lord, Monday night, let me win $300 in a poker game. A pastor liked to die. He missed it, didn't he? And God was real patient with him, wasn't he? He missed it. You see, now, God is awful patient and long-suffering with us. Oh, He lets us get away with an awful lot of foolishness when we're just little spiritual toddlers, doesn't He? I'll tell you. But you see, there's a law of labor that we need to understand. Here it's in Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. A fellow jokingly told me one time, do you know bank robbing scriptural? I said, really? He said, yeah, the Bible says let him that stole steal. No more working with his hands. I said, now, wait a minute. You left some words out. That's not what this teaches. It says that a man that has stole, steal no more. But rather let him labor working with his hands. Why? So he can provide for his family, right? Yes, but more. So that he can have to give to him that needeth. You see, this attitude that says, well, I'll take care of my family. Oh, that's good, and that's a minimum requirement, but it goes beyond that. You've also got a responsibility to work and labor enough to be able to give to others. You see? That's the law of love. Loving is giving. Laboring in order to be able to love. We're not allowed to have any kind of labor, getting that's apart from labor, or having that's apart from love. That's key to it right there. You say, well, I'm trying my best to take care of my family. If I'll take care of God's business, He'll take care of mine. Yeah, that's right, but don't you misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that you're to be so involved in church activities and so involved in spiritual things that you can't provide for your family. The Bible says he that provides not for his own is worse than an infidel. That's talking about spiritual and material provision. We have a serious responsibility to meet the obligations that God places on us as men, don't we? To labor! Not only so that we can take care of our families and their needs, but have more to give to someone else. There's two kinds of theft that's taught about here. One is not working hard enough to be able to give to others. And another is not giving what you already have. This commandment forbids communism, forbids illegal getting. It also forbids all kinds of legal theft as well. What do you mean by that, preacher? I mean things that society lets you get away with that are wrong in the eyes of God. Tax due accounts. Not paying your bills when you say you will. Things that you've borrowed and not returned. Stealing people's time. Deceptive employment. You name it. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not get. Except in the principles of the law of labor and love. You see? Labor so that you might have to give. It's on the foundation of fidelity that the structure of stewardship is built. And we need to understand that. So we have here three commandments. Murder, immorality, materialism. Three of the cancerous tumors in our society today. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ was murdered by an adulterous generation on a cross between two thieves? What's he telling us? He didn't come to tell us in his law that he would love us if we never killed. He came to tell us that we were murderers already. He didn't come to tell us that stealing is wrong and we should never steal, and he'd love us if we'd do that. He came to show us the thieves that we are. He didn't come to tell us that we could have a society that would be free from sin if we wouldn't live in adultery. He came to show us the adultery even of our thought life. We're guilty. We're guilty already. You say, but I'm saved. It's under the blood. Praise God for that. Now, are you giving a proper testimony of what God expects of His creature? Are you trying to live up to the testimony of Jesus Christ? Are you being conformed to the image of His Son? I hope you are. I hope you're not claiming Christian liberty, a license to live the way you want to live, instead of saying, I know this is what God expects of me. Three commandments. We could have made a message out of each one. Where are you in relationship to God? As soon as you see your relationship to God, you'll see your responsibility to your fellow man. My prayer for you tonight is that you live with an attitude of responsibility in each of these areas. Let's pray.